If you've ever sent a family photo, something like this at Christmas time, or perhaps more modern way of doing things, a book, something like this, a photo book full of lots and lots of images of events that have taken place, maybe in the past year, and you're sending it to someone as a gift, then I'm pretty sure you'll have gone through all the prospective images in advance to ensure that they are just precisely what you'd hoped they would be. All perfect, showing you in the best light. You choose the right images, everybody looking and smiling at the camera. No children in the background with the fingers sticking up dad's nose or doing something else they shouldn't be. Looking at the background of the images, and maybe there's a bowl of fruit or flowers. Certainly not a dirty coffee cup in the corner. Why are we so careful in the images that we present? Because we want to give a particular impression, because we want people to see us in the best light. So if people actually have the skills and the technology to do so, they even tweak the photographs. We talk about photoshopping. We do it, but then professionals do it in commercial magazines. Do you really think that all the models in these all really do have that perfect complexion? Blemish-free hair, absolutely immaculate, waist as slim as it is. We call it airbrushing. Or perhaps you're one of those people, and I've just put it down somewhere, covered it over, who sends a Christmas letter. Can't show it to you. I just received one yesterday, a Christmas letter with all the news. You may have received one or sent one. Births, deaths, and marriages, all the things that have taken place that year. In that, you might talk about things that you've done, places you've been, the hospital, at the, sorry, the holidays that you've been on. And if you send holiday images, you'll have certainly sent all the most perfect sunsets, the glamorous locations, all those perfect viewpoints that you've taken a snap from. And then there are the achievements. So we talk about, well, maybe this year I've lost 25 pounds. Or perhaps you've walked some great distance, you've climbed Snowdon not using the railway. And you talk about your children and your grandchildren and what they've done. Billy's scored two goals and he's captain of the football team. Bobby has just won some award and played Joseph in the nativity play. And Bianca's won 23, got 23 GCSEs. I exaggerate, of course, but that's making my point. That's what we do. We exaggerate reality. We only present part of the truth in those kinds of communications. We are less likely to talk about the time this year when we lost our temper and swore at the white van man who cut in on us on the A12, or confess to having to have to buy a new expensive phone because we dropped the last one down the toilet, or the fact that we've put on 25 pounds this year. We like to point to the good things that we have done. We don't like to point to our failings. God doesn't do that. And at the start of our New Testament, as God is detailing Jesus' ancestry, all the individuals and the lives that have led to him in being in this world, he doesn't pull any punches. Not only does he not hide the notorious characters and their failings, in Matthew's gospel, he seems to go out of his way to highlight them. And so I give you, as an example, five women central to Jesus' genealogy. At this point, your brain is probably ticking over and you're thinking to yourself, hang on a minute, five women and Jesus' genealogy. Didn't we do that last week? Well, yes, we did with the five daughters of Zelophehad. But that was very different. That was teaching us that God uses seemingly insignificant events, people who are vulnerable and weak. He uses these things over time in different locations, generation, sometimes millennia after millennia, in order to bring his purposes to bear. That was last week's lesson. But this week, I want to talk about five women who are actually a part of Jesus' genealogy that he uses to illustrate the imperfections in that past. And in the process, point out some of the unsavory incidents which reveal those imperfections. And remember, all this written at a time where genealogies didn't normally include even a single name of a female. So why are there five women included at this point? So I'm going to share with you, and David Suchet is going to read the first 16 verses because it's full of names.
Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Ahaziah, Ahaziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah.
Did you spot the five women who were mentioned? Many of the names should have been quite familiar, but let's just go through them. First, Tamar. Her story comes in Genesis 38. She was probably a Canaanite, but crucially, she was also the daughter-in-law of Judah. Yes, Judah. One of the 12 sons of Jacob who became Israel, hence who would produce the tribe of Judah. This is the man right at the top, the tribe from whom King David and Jesus would come. Judah had three sons. And one of those, the eldest son, was married to Tamar. But the Bible says that he was a wicked man in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord judged him and he lost his life. Now, the custom in that day was that if an older brother was lost, a younger brother would then marry his widow in order to continue the family name and provide for her and the family. So Judah married Tamar to his second son. Unfortunately, the Bible says that he too was wicked. He deliberately refused to supply for her needs, didn't want her to have children that he would then be responsible for. This was dishonorable in God's sight and unrighteous, judged him, and the second son lost his life too. At which point, Judah asked Tamar to go and live as a widow back in her father's household. Unfortunately, he said it was in order that she should just wait until his third son was old enough to marry her. But in fact, he was lying and had no intention of his third son marrying her because he didn't want him to lose his life as well. Well, Tamar, by this point, had experienced incredible loss. Loss and the abuse that had come through wicked husbands who had mistreated her, and then she'd faced abandonment by Judah. But that's not the end of the story. A long time then passes, and Judah's own wife dies. And after a time of mourning, he decides to go out on one occasion and visit a land where he'd got some sheep. And he visited the land near to Tamar. And when Tamar hears that he is coming, she puts on a veil and dresses like the shrine prostitutes and waits for him. Do you remember the story? And when he comes, he sees her and asks if he can sleep with her, and promises to send her a goat in payment. She asks him, "What can you leave me as a pledge, as a deposit?" And he says, "Here, take my staff and my seal and the cord with it." And so Tamar becomes pregnant by her father-in-law. Well, after a period of time, he comes back and comes back with a goat and tries to find Tamar, this shrine prostitute, but she's nowhere to be seen. She's now put on her widow's clothes and gone back to live with her father. And he asks the question, "Where is the shrine prostitute?" And they say, "There isn't one. There never has been." Sometime later, obviously, as Tamar is beginning to show that she's with a child, this is pointed out to Judah. And Judah is incensed. He's so angry with what he's heard. And he demands that she's brought out and burned alive. Yep, this is the history that we're talking about. And as she's brought out, she approaches Judah and says to him, "Before you do, perhaps you could identify these things, items which belong to the father of my child." And she holds up the staff and the seal and the cord attached to it. And he recognizes them and realizes they're his. And he says this, "She is more righteous than I, because I wouldn't give her my youngest son." You really couldn't write this stuff down, could you? This is really unpleasant, and I've missed out one or two bits of the detail I could have said. This makes an EastEnders story plot sound tame, and yet Tamar is openly spoken of in this genealogy. Now, I'm going to spend a lot less time dealing with the other four people, but let me go on, because the second one is Rahab. Now, she doesn't need to disguise herself because she openly operates. Her job is as prostitute, and she does so in Jericho, which you might remember is the city of the curse. She too was a Canaanite. She's not Jewish. And you might recall that on an occasion, Joshua sent two spies to spy out Jericho before they attacked the city. And of all the people in Jericho, it was Rahab who feared the Lord and decided to keep the Israelites safe. And she hid them on the roof of a house. She helped them to escape and then asked, trusting that God would protect her, asked that they would remember this when they attacked the city. Isn't it interesting? It's so easy to condemn someone because of their profession. But messy though her past was, God acknowledged her faith. And so she appears as the second woman in Jesus' genealogy. In fact, she was the mother of Boaz, who would be a son who was highly honored and who would go on to marry the next individual in our story, who is Ruth. So let's have a look at her. Ruth went through some desperate times, but she was loyal. She was sacrificial in her faithfulness. And as such, she had one of the books of the Bible named after her, probably one of the most beautiful and inspirational of our Bible books. But Ruth was the daughter-in-law of Naomi, who was Jewish. She was from Bethlehem. Famine had come to the land, and so Naomi and her family had left and moved to Moab to find feed. Whilst there, her husband Elimelech died, which left Naomi with her two sons. They remained in the area, and her sons married, both of them marrying Moabite women, one of whom was Ruth. Well, after about 10 years, the two sons had also died. Now the three women are all on their own. And remember, Naomi is from Israel, so she's a foreigner. How are they possibly going to look after themselves? And so she invites the two daughter-in-laws to leave her, to remain in this land where they could find new husbands, begin a new life. And one of the daughter-in-laws chooses to do that. But Ruth demonstrates an exceptional commitment to her mother-in-law. This is what she says. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. What a stunning statement of commitment. Despite the fact that she will now have to go with Naomi back to Israel and she would become the foreigner, she'd become the outsider and struggle in that process. Now, we don't have time to tell you the whole story, but after all the personal tragedy that Ruth has suffered and this remarkable demonstration of faithfulness, sacrificial loyalty to her mother-in-law, and to the Lord, she finds herself transformed in the situation and finds a husband, Boaz, who takes care of her. And they had a son together who would become the grandfather of King David. Things turning around by the grace of God to a faithful person. So that's three women here that we've talked about, all of whom suffered the exposure of being outsiders. Then comes the fourth, and that's Bathsheba. Now, her name wasn't specifically included in the list. She was included instead as by status as the wife of someone who had and should have had nothing to do with the genealogy. Do you remember the Christmas letters that I said we often send? Those sanitized stories of our list. If this was a sanitized Christmas letter that we were reading, it would just speak about these words. David was the father of Solomon. And it would end it at that. And it wouldn't mention any of the nasty stuff and the ugly stuff that was going on in the background involving Bathsheba. But what we read in this real account in Matthew's gospel was David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah in the account that was on the screen for you. No airbrushing, no brushing the ugly bits under the carpet here, the shameful events. Instead, David's adultery, the much revered King David and his adultery is laid out for all to see. So let me just remind you of some of the bits of this story. Uriah the Hittite was a faithful warrior soldier of David. But when David saw his beautiful wife, he lusted after her, pursued her, committed adultery, and she became pregnant. When that was discovered, David tried to cover it up. So he arranged for Uriah to come back from the front to spend time with his wife, where hopefully the future child could be attributed to him instead. But Uriah was a righteous man and a man of integrity, unlike David at this point. And he refused to spend time with his wife while his soldier colleagues were still fighting, perhaps losing their lives on the front line. So he stayed in the barracks. And at the end of his leave, when David's plan to cover it up was lost, his sin took an even deeper, darker turn. And now he arranged for Uriah to be sent to the worst part of the battle, where he lost his life. And now David was free to marry Bathsheba. But in this genealogy, he would forever be seen as someone who committed an appalling sin. Uriah's name mentioned, the adultery it clearly implied. What about Bathsheba? She had suffered so much grief. She'd had the indignity and the loss of this powerful king forcing her to commit adultery. She could hardly have refused to a person in such power. Then there was the loss of her husband. And then there was the loss that followed because in judgment for David, her son also lost his life. The consequence of sin, and yet it is all laid out. But forever, this woman would demonstrate a resilience in the face of all this suffering, and she'd go on to have other children, of whom the first would be Solomon, the celebrated king. This is a picture of God's sovereignty working behind the scenes through unexpected circumstances. And then comes the fifth and final of the women in the genealogy, which of course is Mary. And her story is remarkable. Imagine she was betrothed to someone when an angel of the Lord came and said, oh, and by the way, you're going to become the mother of the Messiah. What are you supposed to do with that information? Can you imagine? And as such, she would likely face daily shame and scorn as people did what we all humanly do and judged her, made assumptions about what had happened. She was probably scared, uncertain of what the future would be. And yet she expressed this incredible faith in a God who she knew was always good in keeping his promises. And her response when the angel came to her was this. This is her faithful response. I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. What a statement of faith in her case. But again, another example of horrendous circumstances that they would go through and events that we would be inclined to cover up. These women are unlikely women that anyone would choose because of the stories that surround them in telling the lineage of someone as important as Jesus. Some of them are young, some are widowed, some are tied to people who've committed horrendous sinful acts. Some of them are involved with that themselves. But these stories are all about grace. All five of these women share something in common. They share disgrace. These women have either committed or suffered disgrace. They had tainted reputations. They likely would have endured the contempt of those around them. And at least four of them were considered to be outsiders, so would have had an additional bias against them. And you might think wouldn't have been part of a story that God wanted to tell of his son coming into the world. And all four of those first ones would have carried probably quite sordid memories as part of their past, and yet they're included. Most of us would have been happy to cover up these things. We put these most shameful events and these people in our families in the background, but not God. On the contrary, he goes out of his way to draw attention to the very names that speak to us of scandal and some unspeakable events. But this is a reminder to us. It's a reminder, actually, even before Matthew has started, he's just about to say, and this is how the birth of Jesus came about. They are a reminder of the brokenness of humanity and the very reason why Jesus came. This is what he came for. And in this genealogy, we see God weaving his grace, his forgiveness, his blessing, his welcome and acceptance, all poured through these names and these lives of brokenness. Because that's what God does. He loves to redeem outsiders. He loves to redeem broken people, sinners. He loves to make something beautiful out of the most sordid and ugly of circumstances and the most torn apart family backgrounds. He welcomes foreigners as children. He loves to reconcile his enemies. He loves to make all things to work together for good to those who acknowledge him and are called according to his purpose. Isn't that Romans 8:28? This is what God does. And even his coming, he wants to illustrate, describes a whole group of events of people who are broken and convey the very things he comes to fix. As we come to Easter, it is so easy for us to look at the nativity side, the extraordinary, to be celebrated part of Jesus' coming. But the truth is that baby came to fix, to put right, to open a door, and to release, to take the shackles off the prisoners, to set the captives free from the memories, the hurts of what they might have been holding on to as their identity. And God rejects that and says, no, I make beautiful things come out of the worst of situations. Your own story might be full of broken and painful circumstances, unlikely, insignificant events, Maybe there are things in your past that you would never tell anybody about, you're ashamed of, that you don't want to have brought into the light. But Matthew chapter 1 gives us a new way to look at Christmas, Jesus coming, and his purpose for coming for you. And that said, he wanted to bring these things into the light and say, those things are your past. I am your future because he's redeemed you from all those things if you've put your faith in him and if you acknowledge him to be who he is. That's a story of good news. That's exceptional blessing. And that's a good news of Jesus coming even today through the things that are happening this year. What do we read in John 1, chapter 12? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Ancestry is a beautiful thing because God fixes it for those who become children of God. And that's you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this reminder that you take our broken past and you turn it into something exceptional. Lord, I thank you that whatever the past is for each person here with us today, whatever the hurts that are still there, you invite us not to dwell in them, to be held back by them, to have no shame through them, because Jesus came and he died on a cross and he took those things. You instead invite us to be children of God. Would you remind us this Christmas of the beauty that comes from brokenness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And praise the Lord.